I see no reason for changing my general theme, talking about anything else. But tonight I'd like to adjust it a bit and point out that if I were not addressing a group of teachers and parents, I probably would not bring up. You may relax, however. I am not going to give you a how-to sermon. How-to sermon. I've taped a few of them and written a few things, how-to. But I don't know if anybody ever got any help much from the how-to thing. But if I'd had this opportunity 30 years ago, I'd have watched eloquence. And I'd have told you all about how to bring up your children. But we had 7 of them. And as they came along, I got meeker and meeker. And less and less dogmatic about how to bring them up. And it ended by their bringing me up, more or less. And my doing the best I could to stay out of the way. Thank God they're all out of jail, and they all go to church somewhere, and they're one of them's a preacher, and they didn't do too bad. But I think it was the grace of God and the divine providence rather than any knowledge that I had. But I can tell you about something that we must do and have, and so I'll take my text. I've had it every night. It's Psalm 45:11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Worship thou him. So I sort of leave that to tee off from, and I'll do the same tonight. And let me review the messages that have been given, and then start that I have said this, and this is the truth on which we base everything, that God makes everything for a purpose. That God, being intelligent, never created anything that didn't have a specific intelligent purpose behind it. And that God made man as a separate race, and he made man to worship him. That's the purpose of your living, being born into the world, to worship God. That's why we're here. But that man fell by sin, and in falling lost the harp out of his heart, the music out of his soul, the light out of his mind. We call that the fall of man, that sin. And so humanity now, apart from redemption which is in Christ Jesus, or maybe I should better say we as individuals, we are as clouds without water, we are as stars that don't give light, we are as sun that doesn't give heat. We are trees that do not give or bear fruit. We are as a bird without bird song. Or, to repeat, we are not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And when God gives us a home and sends children into our home, or when he makes us into provident teachers to instruct the young, we expect that this shall be corrected, and that we shall, this trend shall be reversed, and this inability shall become an ability, because God wants us to worship him. Now, I have lots of scripture for this, and Adam sinned and fled from God and lived among the trees of the garden. God came, the cool of the evening, expecting the incense of Adam's love to arise fragrantly to the heart of God, but instead of that, Adam was hiding among the trees of the garden, and God cried out, Adam, where art thou? It was not Adam that cried, O God, where art thou? It was God that cried, Adam, where art thou? And it's written again, and Christ quoted it, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and the morning shalt thou serve. And the song that I've given, read here, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He made it beautiful to him, and apart from sin we are and would be, an abandonment, that our worship should rise like evening sacrifice to the heart of God. And then more convincing than any text that I might quote is the whole import and substance of the Scripture. All through the Bible it is worship God, sing a song unto God, kneel before your Maker, all the way through. And from old Father Abraham, who worshipped God in his home and taught his children, and God said, I know Abraham, I can trust Abraham to teach his children after him. And in the 22th it is written that we must teach our children when we walk by the way, and when we sit in the house, and when they lie down, and when they get up, always we find here that God is teaching that we should worship. And now it is most important in an hour like this, in an hour of moral and spiritual degeneration, rather, I suppose I should say, really, that we can't worship any way we want to. And that's a mistake that I'd like to correct here. And it may sound a little bit tough, but I'm really not. I'd like to point out that there's an awful lot of so-called worship these days in the homes, and it's particularly prevalent among crackpot poets and unmarried women. I'm an editor, and I get an awful lot of poetry sent me. People wake up in the middle of the night and write a poem and send it to me. And I wake up in the morning and send it back. But anyhow, there's a story abroad, and it's not the Bible, it's not scriptural at all. It's an idea that if you just work yourself up to a kind of a happy stew, you're worshiping God. Well, I want to tell you that according to the Word of God, God does not accept any kind of worship. And I think teachers make this mistake. You know, we send our children through Alex Barnard Progressive School. It was an experimental school. And I can talk out of a rather disappointed and more or less disgruntled heart. I don't want to be disgruntled, but they taught them to read sentences before they taught them their letters, you know, that kind of stuff. I don't know if you do that here or not, brother, but if you do, I'd get over it. Because some of them, you know, couldn't read, and you know, some of them can't spell yet. They got their degrees and their PhDs and what have you, but they still can't read or write. And we find mingled with that kind of business a woozy, cloudy, ill-defined concept of God and worship. And the impression is created that if you just feel all right about it and you're nice to your mother, that you're worshiping God. Well, God does not accept just any kind of worship, you know. He accepts our worship only when it is pure, when He has inspired it, and when it's according to His will. Now, there are several kinds of worship that I won't take you time to talk much about them, but there are several kinds of worship that are in the schools and they're in homes, and you hear them coming over the radio and out of the TV set and in newspapers and magazines and all the rest. There are kinds of worship which God has bluntly and unceremoniously rejected, and I'm going to name them. One of them is Cain's worship. That is, it's worship without atonement. It is the idea that we're all sons and daughters of God, and therefore all we have to do is lift our eyes in the morning and worship God, and all will be well. Well, you remember the king came bringing a bouquet of flowers and some fruit. And he offered it to God, assuming that everything was all right. And his assumption was the costliest thing that he ever experienced. Because it rested upon three basic errors, and here's what they were. One and the most important was that he believed God to be a different kind of being from what he was. And the second, he believed that man occupies a relation to God other than that which he occupies. And the third is that he believed sin to be less serious than it is in fact. Now those are three primary mistakes. That God is different from what he is. That we as human beings have a different relation to God than what we actually have. And that sin isn't too serious after all. Now, any mistake that might be made anywhere, any fallacious assumption that might be made anywhere, as critical and vital as these, would wreck anything anybody tried to do. If an engineer were to build a bridge, and he were to make three mistakes, as vital as these are, his bridge would crash down. If an architect were to draw a building and make three mistakes, as vital as these, his building wouldn't stand the first rainstorm. If a doctor were to make three mistakes, as vital as these, he'd kill his patient before sundown. We cannot afford to be mistaken in our worship, and we cannot afford to let our little innocent faith children. And incidentally, I think the most beautiful thing in the world, now you girls will forgive me for this, please, but I think the most beautiful thing in the world, probably the most beautiful thing this side of heaven itself, is the faith of a child, an innocent child. He doesn't even have to be clean. It just has to be a child's faith. And I look back over the back seat of that little puddle jumper that we came out here in, that little Volkswagen. And here is Mrs. Dunlop with her little boy. And that little innocent face. You see, like weeping, just looking at a little face like that. And reminded me of my little grandboy, same age by about 6 months younger. Well, there's something lovely about their little faces. They're so innocent, they look up to us, and they expect us to make moves. And if we don't, of course, we've committed a sin and been party to a sellout that is more vital than the Benedict on it, for we sold out the soul of a child. And when we have them to bring up and rear, so far as lies in us, by the help of God, we should not allow them to make the basic mistake that will wreck their lives. To offer unto God chain worship. Worship without a cross. Worship without the blood of the Lamb. Worship without atonement. Then there's Samaritan worship. Now what do I mean by Samaritan worship? I mean the worship of the Samaritans. They weren't Jews and they weren't Gentiles. They were halfway in between. They were Gentile by blood and Jewish by religion. But they didn't take over all the Jewish religion. They occupied the twilight zone in between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the religion was a twilight religion. It was heretical in the right sense of that word. You know, a heretic isn't somebody that rejects the Bible. A heretic is somebody that accepts part of it and rejects the rest. He picks and chooses like a finicky eater at a banquet. Picking a bit here, and picking out a bit here, and examining that, putting it back, and picking up something here, and saying, that's all right. Now that's Samaritan worship. Young fellow, very brilliant young fellow, kind of odd, most all brilliant people are. And he was a little off, but he was very brilliant. He was on his way from the West Coast, on his way to Germany, to study in one of the universities there, and he was a distant relative, and stopped over at the, really drove me crazy, but he stayed around a while, God bless him. And of course we talked. He's very brilliant. He wasn't very well adjusted to society, but he surely was adjusted to Schopenhauer and German language and all the rest. So we talked about religion, and I quoted Paul. Oh, he said, Paul. He said, I don't accept Paul. And I said, you don't accept the Bible. Oh, he said, I accept the four Gospels. I accept the four Gospels, but I don't accept Paul. Now there was a heretic in the right sense of the word. I didn't tell him that. But there he was. He was a Samaritan worshiper. He had the infinite treasury to go to the inspired book of God and pick out four of them and say, I believe these, but I don't believe the rest. Now that's heresy, my friend, for that's what the root word means. The root of the word means a picker, a chooser, somebody that's cynically picking the parts that he wants. Now the Samaritans were like that. And we've got to give our families a whole Bible, a whole Bible. We've got to give our schools a whole Bible so far as we can. And wherever it's possible, to influence anybody, it ought to be with the whole Bible and not with a finicky choosing of whatever we happen to think is right. Then there's nature worship, or the worship, natural worship, maybe I should say, and I want to spend a few extra minutes on that, but don't worry because I won't keep you long. Got an offering to take out there and through, and I don't want to worry you out, so you can't reach down. But the worship, the true natural worship, well, it's the poetry of religion. You know, you find it every place. I said a while ago that poets write about it. I talked about 5 foot shelf of books. If I got enough poetry on my shelves, if they'd be piled on me, they'd flatten me out like a buckwheat cake. And I've read most of it, I think. And when I read the religious poetry, it kind of makes you sick. Hymns I love, but religious poetry sort of makes you sick. For instance, let me give you a sample. They all have about the same, they follow about the same pattern. Fowler says, usually it's a woman, she says, I wanted to find God, and I couldn't find God. And then I heard the bird sing, hello, I'd find God. And I actually am going to read you one here, just brief. But this was written by a man who, an American, Edwin Markham, a minor poet, but a valid poet nevertheless. He's written some good things, you know, the man with Hoe and Abraham Lincoln and so on. He's written some good things. Not equal maybe to Shakespeare, but he's a good poet. But now, this is the kind of woozy stuff they turn out when they reject the Bible. Let me read it. He says, I made a pilgrimage to find the God. Now, can you conceive of an American brought up under the shadow of churches, hearing church bells from the time that he woke up for his second feeding to a church bell, many calls our Father which art in heaven, the God. He says, I made a pilgrimage to find the God. I listened for his voice at holy tombs. Now, what he was doing in the graveyard looking for God, he doesn't say, but then that's about as close as they get, these nature worshipers. He says, I listened for his voice at holy tombs, and I searched for the print of his immortal feet in the dust of broken altars, as if God were going around making footprints in front of old broken down churches. But he was looking for him there. But then he follows the pattern, and he says, yet turned I back with empty heart. Poor fellow. He couldn't find God in a graveyard nor in front of an old broken down church. But he says, on the homeward road, a great light came upon me, and I heard God's voice singing in a nursing lark. Now there we have it. This is the nature worship. And our poor little monkeys that we entrust to the teachers these days, they teach them stuff like this. They teach them things like this. Back in the days of the McGuffey reader and the reader that I was brought up on, well, it was religious and there was something spiritual, but they teach our kids a great light, he says, I saw, and I heard God's voice singing in the nestling lark. Well, now he was a lousy ornithologist for the simple reason that a nestling lark doesn't sing. If he meant a lark sitting on the nest, it doesn't sing, and if he meant a very young lark, it doesn't sing. So he's off on his birdology there. And then he says, and I felt God's sweet wonder in a swaying rose, and received his blessing from the wayside well, and looked on his beauty in a lover's face, and saw his right hand send signals from the sun. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but this is the kind of nature worship that they feed us in this day. And they get so broad and brotherly and general and diffused that you're trying to get through them is like shooting at the atmosphere. There's just nothing to aim at, and you can never pin them to anything. You never can pinpoint or tack it on. It's just vague. And yet we have that kind of thing everywhere up and down the country. And God doesn't accept that kind of worship. That's good feeling, you know. You ever go out and look at a sunset and feel good? Well, that's what it is. And that's not worshiping God at all. Emerson, you know, said that he traveled along one time after a rain, and he said the moon was out now, and the sun, the clouds had gone, and the puddles of rainwater were standing around, the moon shining on them, and he said, he felt good to the point of fear. Well, I know how he felt, because I felt that way, too. and have had those sensations of elevation and delight just with being alive, haven't you? All you have to be is in good health and you'll feel that. Unless, of course, you've been educated out of you, or you're too busy making money, but the average person will do that. Now that isn't worship, my brethren. That is the music of living. And it's all very good and thank God for it, but it isn't worship. Jesus, our Lord, said, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here he takes the word must, and with it he sweeps clean away all this mist of obscurity. And he takes worship away from the temporary poet, and he puts it where it belongs. He says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He takes worship out of the hands of men. I've gotten so that I don't like to hear political speeches when they talk about God, because everybody's afraid they'll hurt somebody else's feelings. And we're the most unbrotherly bunch of brothers in this world of ours you ever heard of. We're so brotherly that we won't talk about Jesus in front of a Mohammedan for fear he won't like it. And we won't talk about Jesus in front of a Jew for fear he won't like it. We tend to be so brotherly, but if you'll examine us, you'll find a bump on everybody's hip and it's a gun. And everybody in the whole wide world has a gun, all the nations, I mean, on their hip for some other cause. But they're trying to get their religion synthesized. We have up in Chicago, up north of Chicago, some of you have seen it, a great and a very beautiful building. It is dedicated to Baha'ism. Now, Baha'ism, outside of being hard to pronounce, means that it is an attempt to take out of all the religions of the world the best and synthesize them, bring them together, extract from all of the religions of the world the best and bring them together. And so it rises, this beautiful temple rises, but doesn't have a thing to say. We had a woman in our church, a good missionary minded soul, she went there to visit. And being just an ordinary Christian, she didn't know any better than to do the right thing. So she said to a very important looking fellow who was going about explaining things, she went up to him and she said, "What about the blood of Jesus, mister?" She said, "What do you do with that?" "Well, he didn't do anything with that. He didn't believe in that. Because that wasn't the part that he'd taken. He hadn't brought that into his witch's brew of religion." But God is spirit, said Jesus, and we must worship light. That is, it must be a worship in spirit and in truth. It must be a worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. And a pagan is a pagan, whether he's worshiping in a several-million-dollar temple in Evanston, Illinois, or whether he is worshiping in the Baalim Valley or in New Guinea. So, we have it here. There's every man in his own way. I started to say I hate to hear speeches because they're so afraid they'll hurt somebody's feelings. But they're always talking about the great All-Father and all the rest. And I hear a fellow praying sometimes over the radio, and he prays in the spirit of Jesus, and he prays in the spirit of good. Now, can you imagine anything that is any vaguer than that in the spirit of good? I personally like to have it pinned down and defined for me, so I'll know what I mean. But this fellow prays in the spirit of good. We talk about the great All-Father. And, of course, now in the name of brotherhood. But Jesus swept it all away, and truth incarnated, for he was truth incarnate, he who had made the suns and the stars and this world and everything that is in it, visible and invisible. He became incarnated in the form of a man and took on him all man's natures without sin and lived among us and said now, for the Samaritan ye worship, you know not what. And they say you're a bigot now if you talk like that. Ye worship, you know not what. But you know what I find, dear friends? I think I ought to say this to you interested in education, because, you know, you're likely to get an inferior feeling when you get around these people who are supposed to be so highly educated. But I found that most everybody is uneducated on something or other. Got a call from a doctor here not very long ago, some time back now, but the doctor was rather an unbeliever, and he said, "Reverend, I'd like to have you come to a certain place." He said, "There's a man died there," and he said, "He's quite a well-known doctor, and he's dead, and he's an atheist." And he said, "He belongs to an atheistic society, and this man belongs to it too, I think." And he said, "But you know, it was a dead winter." He said, "I don't know. I don't believe much in God," but he said, "I can't bring myself to take Dr. So-and-so out and stick him down in a hole and not even say a word over his grave or anything." He said, "Would you come over and do something?" And I said, "Oh, sure, I'll come. You pick me up." So he came by and he patted. It was snowing terribly and took me over. Now, he said, "You can't preach to them because they won't listen to you." But he said that they can't keep you from praying. So I said, "All right, I'll work it." So I said, "The supposed man, if I read Thanatopsis." No, he said, "I think they allow you to wear it to read Thanatopsis, all right." So I said, "All right." I practically had Thanatopsis memorized, but you don't dare trust your memory in a critical situation like that. And I forgot to bring it along. Couldn't find it or something, and I got over there. You know, I thought I was running into brains there that would just, you know, just make it, just drive a Geiger counter crazy. I got over there, and here they were. And they had the dead man there in the room, and they were all around, and you could hardly see through the smoke. They were all smoking with that room. Almost him. They had him lying there all smoked up. And his daughter called me out, and I said, "I'm going to read Thanatopsis." Incidentally, I said, "I didn't bring my copy of Thanatopsis along. You got one?" "Oh," she said, "I'm sure we have." She said, "Let me look through Longfellow's work." And I said, "This is education? These are these learned atheists? These are these that say we Christians are dumb?" And then I was mean enough to say it. I said, "My dear lady, Brian wrote Thanatopsis." "Oh, yes, I meant by well." I got a hold of a copy, and I got up there and read it. And I took some extra liberties with Mr. Bryant. He was dead and didn't mind it. And I was going to get after those atheists. So when I came to the conclusion of the thing, "So lives the night summons comes to join that innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death. How come not as a poor slave, scourged to his dungeon, but soothed and sustained by an unfaltering trust? Now lay thee down and wrap the garments of thy couch about thee and lie down pleasant dreams." But that was too vague, so as I was reading it, no way, I didn't know the difference. As I was reading it, I said, "Soothed and sustained by an unfaltering trust in Christ, I'll lay thee down," and I got some gospel in there anyhow. For once. And so then I slapped the piano. I had to do that to get started. And I slapped the piano and got him quiet, and after I read Thanatopsis, I said, "Let us pray." And for about the first time, and I hope maybe the last time in my life, I preached a sermon. The Lord understood what I was doing. He said, "You can pray, but you can't preach. But they can't prevent you from preaching while you're praying." So I poured it on, and I did some praying there, and I gave them the gospel. Then I got up and stalked out of there, and the fellow took me home. Next day called me and said, "You gave me something to think about." I don't know whether they can think or not. You know, atheists, unbelievers, they say. Well, don't get any inferiority complex. Any of you students, don't get any inferiority complex, because the wisest man in the world is the man who knows God the best. And the wisest person in the world is the one who's the meekest and the humblest and the lowliest and the most Christ-like. Wisdom is more than an intellectual thing. And if you only educate your children, you're only half doing your duty by them. There must be a heart as well as a head. I think that's one of your mottos down here. There must be a heart education as well as a head education. And I would far rather that my children and my grandchildren now should know the Bible than that they should be precocious and run ahead and get through school in 2 years instead of 4. because it's far and away better that we weave into the texture of their young lives the spirit of reverent worship of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. The worshiper must submit to the truth. Worship is not only a spirit, worship is truth. And we must submit to truth. We must believe what the Bible says about God and about Christ and about ourselves and about sin and about our relationship to God and about repentance and all these things. And that worshiper who attempts to worship or who attempts his children to worship is only a natural worship, only a keen worship, only the worship of poetry and fine thoughts, the worship that can go to an opera and weep over some imaginary color. Well, I don't speak against grand opera, really, because there's some beautiful music come out of grand opera. But I don't think I'd want to go and sit through 3 or 4 hours of yelling. Honestly, I don't. I know it's some beautiful, and I love it. I really do. And it's simply natural, after all. So natural. A fellow said he was in an opera one time, and the situation was like this. That one man came into the room and found his wife sitting on another man's lap. Said he struck a pose and sang to him for a half an hour. Imagine that. Yeah, that's grand opera. Some fellow gets a couple of daggers in, you know, and he's dying, and it's in real life, you know, he's been unconscious long ago. He hits the high notes and holds it. All ridiculous. But I do, I admit, I like the music of it, but I wouldn't waste my time there, that's all. But these people who go and weep over somebody that is similar to that in the grand opera, they haven't sent $10 to help a kid in Austria that has no father or mother. They haven't sent $10 to help somebody in Germany or Italy that has nobody to help them. It's an artificial business, artificial as the paint they've got on their faces. We must have truth, and we must worship in truth, and we must teach our children truth, and we must try to incorporate truth into the total body of knowledge that we impart to the young. We must be an infusion of truth, or to close as I began, with the thought that God created us to worship Him. We soon lost our ability to worship Him. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us and restore in us that ability again. And that's why we're redeemed, that we might worship Him. The human heart has fallen into moral confusion. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, brings us back again into the truth. And we can't worship God rightly out of our own hearts. We can only worship in spirit and in truth. And this in the home. If I had my life to live over again, I would change some things. I think I said we had 7 children. We have 14 grandchildren now. They're all living, and all in good health, except some that were wounded in the war. But if I had it to do over again, I'm sure that I would change some things. And among the things that I would change would be this. I'd be a little more rigorous in my family prayer. I would be a little more insistent about it. We had family prayer, and we still have now that the nest is empty and there's nobody home but just an old gray cat. My wife and myself and a poor old gray cat. That's all we got left in a 9-room house. But if they were back, I would not only teach them all I taught them, but I'll tell you another thing I'd do. And could I confess a little and break down here? Do you know what I think I'd do? I'd live better life before them than I did. Bringing them up. You know, some things I wouldn't do that I did then. I have a son who's now a doctor of philosophy, if that means anything, teaching out on the West Coast in a college. Very sensitive boy, but very bullheaded. He's got that, honestly. And
I found that one way to handle him was burn him up with sarcasm. But you know, if I had him back, a boy of five, I'd never be sarcastic once in his presence. Never. I preached, and he heard me preach. He prayed, and he read the scripture, and he heard me do it. But also, he winced under my tongue. I'd not do that if I had it to do over again. I wouldn't bully my kids if I ever had it. Maybe I didn't, but I think maybe I did. You see, they're helpless. You don't feed them, who feed them? You don't turn them out. I know one fellow who threatened, throw his kid out here. I'll throw you out of the car if you don't shut up. I never frightened a child. We never did that. But I never frightened a child. Never used sarcasm on a child. And never laugh at a child's ignorance. A little fellow that looks up at you innocently and says some of the most ridiculous things, his little mind is running, his little heart is running. My boy Bud, Forrest Lay, we call him Bud, and though he's a lawyer now, he's worked for the government as a lawyer, he still is Bud to us. Little Bud was shown one time a toadstool. And the little fellow came back the next day and he said, "Mama, I found another toadstool." You know, his little mind was honest, it was running right. And I listen to my grandchildren now, and they make up their own words. And they create a little English of their own. Never let your children touch you laughing at them. God doesn't laugh at your ignorance. And Jesus never laughed at the ignorance of his disciples. Don't let's laugh at our children. We can have family prayer and lug them off to Sunday school and all the rest. And destroy every trace of spiritual influence by wrongly living in the home. And I shouldn't have to say this to you, and probably doesn't affect you, or wouldn't affect you, but at least it's truth worth saying. That the most awful thing that a child can experience, the most shocking, stunning, awful thing that a child can experience is a parental quarrel. They trust you. They look to their father as the great pillar that holds up the world. And if they find father and mother quarreling and they see this father isn't sure of himself, why, it shocks them. It destroys their sense of security in the world. So I say that I talk shock to my wife a few times. You say, "Aren't you a preacher?" "Yes, I'm a preacher, but I'm a human being, and I think that they've heard me, and when they were little kids sometimes, maybe set my wife down with a word, you know, never do anything that wasn't Christian. You say anything that wasn't Christian, but say it in a very unchristian tone of voice, you know what I mean? I'd never do anything like that if I had my life to live over again. I'd be very careful, but if I had any differences, my boys would never find it out. Never serious differences. My wife and I have been married now for 40 years next spring, and we don't anticipate any difficulties from here. And we haven't had much in the past. But I merely mention the little things that we shrug off, and the world thinks nothing about it. The world thinks nothing about it. But we Christians ought to take that very seriously. And we ought to see to it that our homes are places of peace. And along with our family worship, there should be harmony and peace. And we don't make them obey by scaring them and threatening to lock them in closets or getting the boogeyman after them. If I had a cop, I'd run any woman in, I think, would threaten to get a boogeyman after a little boy and send him off to bed scared stiff. I used to go to bed. I was brought up in a home that wasn't Christian, it seems. And I used to hear my father and mother yell at each other, and I used to go to bed and be scared that I couldn't, not over what they had done, but just generally scared, just afraid of the world. And I'd lie there and look at the light in the window, a little bit of light, you know, out of the sky, the diffused light of stars. As long as I dare, I didn't dare look into the dark corners, I was scared to death. But let's not frighten the little fellows. Let's never laugh at their ignorance. Let's never use sarcasm on them. And let's never show any differences within them. In their presence. Let's try to have a home where Christ is the host and we're the guest, and to teach them the truth and to worship the truth. and his house. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, bless this little disjointed talk given to these hands here. They're serious-minded people, civic-minded as well as Christians. They're concerned with their children. They're concerned with the ghastly specter of delinquency that stalks here. They're concerned that their children should grow up to be fine citizens, honorable men and women, as well as good Christians. God bless them. Bless them abundantly, we pray.